The text this morning is from Micah, chapter 4, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. And there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves under the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the word that has been given to us. We thank you for the Spirit who has been given to us. And I pray that you would be active, working in our midst this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing to work through the prophet Micah, and you recall that this short book is divided up into three sections. There are three cycles. Each cycle has a warning section, a judgment section, and a consolation section. Sometimes there's some mingling of them, but that's generally the pattern: warning, judgment, and consolation. And the consolation section of the second cycle is where we are now, and it's an extended, longer section, so we're not doing it all in one go. So each section, each cycle consists of warning, judgment, and consolation. And this chapters 4 and 5 are the consolation section of the second cycle, so we are tackling it in pieces. And we're working through the latter half of chapter 4 here. In this section, God promises the restoration of Israel's fortunes. Remember, in the previous warning and judgments, he promised them that they're going to have their clock cleaned. They're going to be devastated. They're going to be destroyed. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken off in exile by Assyria during Micah's lifetime, and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off by Babylon after Micah's lifetime. But both of these judgments were going to be devastating judgments. But now God is promising the restoration of Israel's fortunes somehow, and he promises that this deliverance is going to come through the midst of great difficulties. In other words, the judgment is going to be very, very difficult because judgment. And the deliverance is going to be very, very difficult because this is how God loves to do it. We're going to consider some of those difficulties along with our triumphs, our participation in these triumphs as we work through these verses. So remember that great deliverance does not land in one swift moment. God does not work that way. God works steadily, inexorably. He has an intended purpose all along. The historian Christopher Dawson once said that the Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. God's kingdom grows from a mustard seed to a full-grown plant. It is like leaven that works through the loaf. It works slowly and gradually. This is how God brings his deliverances. So it doesn't land all at once. It's not like flipping a breaker or flipping a switch. Recall that the kingdom grows gradually, steadily, and inexorably. When the process begins, God will gather those who are limping. That's in verse 6. So they're halting, they're limping, they're halting, and God will gather those who are limping, verse 6. God will assemble those whom he afflicted. So the reason they're limping is because God afflicted them. God chastised Israel to the north and Judah to the south because of their great sinfulness. God chastised them, and God is the one who chastised them, is also the one who can deliver them. So God is going to assemble those whom he afflicted, verse 6. The battered people of God will be made into a strong nation, it says in verse 7. So these people who were taken off into exile are going to be gathered again, and they're going to be transformed into a strong nation, verse 7. And Jehovah himself will reign over them in Mount Zion forever, also verse 7. I want you to remember that verse because that verse is key. We have a time stamp there. Jehovah himself will be their king. And how long will he be their king? He's going to be their king forever, and he's going to reign over them in Mount Zion forever. That's verse 7. Now remember that he's going to reign in Mount Zion because his law goes out from Mount Zion. You can see that back in verse 2. You recall, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, Jehovah reigns in Zion by means of his word proceeding from Zion. The word of Jehovah reigns over the world because it proceeds from Zion. Jehovah is established as a king in Zion, and he rules by means of the scepter of his word. He rules by means of the scepter of his gospel. And that is why, as we proclaim the gospel here this morning on the other side of the world, this is part of that. This is part of the extension of his kingdom. So, his law goes out from Zion, and God rules in Zion by means of his word proceeding out from Zion. The kingdom, it says, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem, verse 8. But this restoration will not be trouble-free. It's not a trouble-free restoration. It was not a trouble-free exile when they were taken off into exile. That was really bad. But when they're delivered from exile, they're going to be delivered from exile through all sorts of hardships as well. So this restoration is not going to be trouble-free, verse 9. The daughter of Zion is going to have a hard delivery, verse 10. The daughter of Zion is going to have a hard delivery and will be delivered from Babylon. So Micah here has in mind the process that of delivery for the southern kingdom of Judah and also members of the 10 tribes that had taken refuge in Judah. So when Israel was taken off by Assyria, we never hear of those tribes again as distinct geopolitical realities. But In the New Testament, Paul says at one place in Acts, this hope is the hope that our 12 tribes are looking forward to. There's still a tribal identity. And Anna, the prophetess who greeted Joseph and Mary when they brought Jesus to the temple, she was from the tribe of Asher. Well, that's a northern tribe. That means that there were people from the northern tribes who were living in the south. And so there was still an understanding of basic tribal identity until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that's where all the genealogical records were kept, and that was that. All right. So in the time of the New Testament, this delivery from Babylon, this deliverance from Babylon, included certain members of the northern tribes. The return from exile in Babylon was the beginning of this fulfillment, but nowhere close to the end of it. So the beginning of the fulfillment that Micah is talking about begins when God's people are brought up out of Babylon, which we're told about in Ezra and Nehemiah. When they come up out of Babylon, that's the beginning of this deliverance, but it's not the end of it. We are still part of that deliverance. It's an ongoing process of deliverance, and we are still part of it. We'll talk about why that is in a moment. Our deliverance is not going to look or feel like deliverance because many nations will be gathered against us. Verse 11. Many nations are going to gather against us. It's going to look overwhelming. It's going to look as overwhelming as it did right before the exile, right before Jerusalem was conquered. They taunt us, these enemies, these enemy nations taunt us because they do not know or understand the Lord's methods or ways. Verse 12. That's the reason they taunt. They gather around us. They are closing in for the kill. They're going to do it again. We're gonna take these people. We're gonna gobble them up. And they talk this way because they don't understand God's MO. They don't understand how God works. Verse 12. They gathered around to destroy us and found instead that they had actually been gathered by God in order to be destroyed, in order to be threshed. That's also verse 12. So, daughter of Zion, the prophet says, arise and thresh. Verse 13. So, what's all this about? We know that this consolation is fulfilled in and through the Messiah, because just a few verses later, just right after this, we're going to consider this later, but verse 2 of the next chapter, just two verses down. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Remember, Jehovah is ruling from Mount Zion. This is the ruler. This is the one born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This prophecy, this consolation, is fulfilled in the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the one who is to be born in Bethlehem. So we're told that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. These latter days begin with the return from exile in Babylon, but they continue on in the days of the Messiah. They continue down throughout the entire reign of Messiah the Prince. This prophecy, this consolation is fulfilled throughout the entire reign of Christ the Prince, Messiah the Prince. How do we know that? Well, that's in verse 7, right? And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord, this is Jehovah, and Yahweh, Jehovah shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And when will this be manifested? Well, it's just a few verses down. It's manifested first in Bethlehem. It's manifested in Bethlehem. We're told about it beforehand, but the Messiah arrives in Bethlehem, and the wise men from the east come and worship him. Now, let's consider the difficulty of this deliverance, and maybe you can relate to some of it. When a woman is about to give birth, we call what is coming to her a delivery. Right? When a woman's about to give birth, we call it a delivery. She delivered a baby boy, she delivered a baby girl, and she went through delivery. We call it this knowing what is going to come. We've seen the process happen. We've seen children born all the time. We sometimes take it for granted, forgetting how marvelous the whole thing is. But we have a name for it. This is delivery. We pray that the Lord would sustain this woman through her delivery. But imagine going through something like childbirth, not knowing that a child was involved in it. Suppose you had no idea of what pregnancy was. You just had no idea. Suppose you're Eve, right? First baby is going to be born, and there's no bookstore to go to find out what to expect when you're expecting. No. Let's say there's no idea. You don't know that a child's involved in it. And you would simply assume that you were suffering an attack of some sort. Something has gone terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. You, not knowing that key bit of information that a child was involved, would radically misinterpret every wave, every contraction, every pang. Everything about it would be awful. There's no upside to this. And if someone were to come along and say, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out. What are you talking about? You would naturally assume that this was the very worst thing that had ever happened to you, when it was about to be the best thing that had ever happened to you. You would think it was the worst thing, but it was the best thing. Now, what's the difference between those two evaluations? What's the difference? The difference is information. Knowing what the process actually is. Christians who do not have a strong view of God's sovereignty and who do not have a biblical view of his methodology and an optimistic view of his purposes are in this position. They look at the tumult that goes on all around it. They look at your news feed on the computer. You look at the evening news. You look at all the crazy things that are happening, all the commotion, and you think this is the very worst. Everything is out of control. As though God's holding, we sing that old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands, but we assume in the back of our minds that God is butterfingers. He's doing this. But he's not. He's got the whole world in his hands. We misinterpret everything because we have forgotten the baby. We've forgotten what's actually going on. What's happening? The kingdom of God is being established in this world. That's what's happening. The kingdom of God is being born. And it's just like birth pangs. We see that in Romans 8. The Bible tells us that this is a delivery. And it tells us that there are many aspects to this delivery that are hard. It's a hard delivery. So you don't minimize. You're not minimizing the pain. You're not minimizing the difficulty. You're not minimizing the turmoil that you feel. What you're doing is you're realizing that it has a point. It's not senseless. If we just believed that there's a God in heaven and he is absolutely detached from human history, and after our time here we die and go there, where there's no trouble there, but there's all kinds of trouble here. Everything in heaven has a point, but on earth nothing has a point, right? And we just hang on until we die and go to heaven. We're going to have a hard time hanging on. God has purposes for human history. He doesn't just have a purpose for heaven. He doesn't just have a purpose for the day of resurrection. He has a purpose for human history. And that human history is going to be accomplished, that his purpose for human history is going to be accomplished through many hard trials. That's how it works. That's what God's doing. God has ordained that this child is going to be born with difficulty. Now, not only do Christians misinterpret how the kingdom grows, but unbelievers do as well. Unbelievers misread all these same signals. We misread them, and unbelievers misread them. They surround us, and they declare their intention to gobble us up. And we, for our part, say, oh no, they're going to gobble us up. But they're not going to gobble us up. Notice how this goes. These nations gather all around you. This is what you have at the tail end of chapter 4. These nations gather all around you. They assemble themselves together. They say of the church, let her be devastated. Let her be defiled. They cast their eyes over the people of God and think to themselves that they will just take us. We will just deal with them. And we can deal with them like that. What a sweet morsel you evangelicals are. But what does Micah say that they are leaving out of their calculations? What does Micah say? Verse 12. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord. They are walking straight into a trap. They know not the thoughts of the Lord. Neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves under the floor. They say, we are going to gather in order to devour these evangelicals. We are going to gather in order to devour these believers. We are going to assemble ourselves together. And what is God saying? God is saying, these sheaves are volunteering and showing up at the threshing floor. That's what's happening. These sheaves are showing up at the threshing floor. Now, when wheat is or grain is threshed, there are different methods of doing this. In European countries, it was done with a flail. So you'd beat the grain, and you're separating the wheat from the chaff, and then you throw it up, and the wind blows the chaff away. In this time, the way they did it was by treading. So an ox or some sort of animal would walk around on a threshing floor and walk on the grain, and it would break everything up. And that's the meaning of verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. In other words, all these unbelievers were assembling around us, surrounding us, in order to take us, in order to do their worst. That's what they were doing, and it was basically all the sheaves volunteering to show up at the threshing floor on time so that the daughter of Zion could rise up as one of the ox and walk and tread them out on the threshing floor. Reminds me of an episode in the Korean War when after the Chinese came into the war, it was a long story, but the Chinese came into the war and pushed our forces back. And there was a Marine general who, and there were a lot of Chinese, and they were completely and totally surrounded. And this Marine general looked this side, that side, the other side, and he said, well, they can't get away now. All right? They can't get away now. That is the mentality that Micah wants us to have. They are coming, they are closing in. They have contrived their plots. They have come up with their plan, and they are going to devour us. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12. They do not understand the wisdom of his counsel. They do not get the fact that our Lord conquered them by dying. They still haven't learned. Our Lord conquered them by dying. They thought they had him, but we finally have him. We finally have him. We've got him. And for some mysterious reason, he's letting us nail him to the cross. Paul says, if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What happened? When Satan and all his minions were inspiring the crowd to yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. What were they saying? They didn't know they were saying it, but they were saying, you needed to be saved, and you needed to be saved, and you needed to be forgiven. Let's get this done. That's what they were saying. They didn't know that. In Acts 4, you have a wonderful, wonderful passage in Acts 4 that talks about this. In 4:26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Were gathered together. They surrounded Jesus. They were gathered together. And to do what? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What did they do? They walked into a trap. Who was the secondary instrument that accomplished your salvation? It was the devil himself. He was a tool in the hand of God to accomplish your salvation and mine. So, have they completely surrounded us? Have they gathered to overwhelm us? Well then, let us arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Arise and thresh. It's time to move. Are things hopeless? Then this is our moment. This is how it works. This is our moment. Rise up, O men of God. So, when we doubt that afflictions and chastisements are from the Lord, it is consequently easy to doubt that he has the capacity to deliver us. So think of it this way. Everybody here, it says in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everybody here has troubles. Everybody here has difficulties. And periodically, you hear down to the babies, they have troubles, have to be escorted out. And their world has come apart. It's really a sad thing. They've got troubles, you've got troubles, we've all got troubles. But we want them here. If I could just a brief aside, as James Jordan once put it, we love children in the service. Every time, Jordan puts it, every time a baby squawks in the worship service, a demon loses its wings. But I got distracted. So we all have troubles, all of us. You've got financial troubles, you've got health troubles, you've got lonesome troubles, you've got difficulties. We've all got troubles. If you assume that that's just the way the world is and people get caught in the machinery and the world is grinding away and I'm caught up in this pointless trouble, then if the trouble is pointless, then getting you out of it would also be pointless. But if God is superintending everything, if God is tailor-making every affliction, every difficulty, everything that you're experiencing is assigned to you by God. As Samuel Rutherford put it, when I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for God's choicest wines. Right? What is affliction? It's God's wine cellar. It's God's wine cellar. Look for God's appointment there, because if there's a point to your troubles, there is a point to your deliverance. If everything is meaningless, if everything is just random, then you might randomly be stuck there. You might randomly be stuck in the machinery. But if God is doing everything for his good purpose, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, always and for everything giving thanks, it says in Ephesians. This is God's will concerning you. You give thanks, everything, for everything, as it says in Thessalonians. We can do this. If we thank God for our afflictions as coming from the hand of God, then we can say what God gave with his right hand, he can lift with his left. What God assigns, God can say, you've learned that lesson. I've accomplished my purpose. It's all in God's hands. We are in God's hands. So if in the first place the tribulation was laid on us from his right hand, then why would it be so difficult to believe that he can lift that affliction with his left hand? All things are from God. All things are from God. We do not live in a godless world. All right, you're told nonstop, you're told that you live in a godless world. You're told you live in a world in which Christ is not present. The problem is we're Christians. We don't believe that's true. But when you're in the middle of pain or in the middle of difficulty, it's easy to forget what you knew, what you learned in Sunday school. You forget it because pain drives it out. We know that we do not live in a godless world because we do not live in a Christless world. We live in a world to which Christ came. Where? Well, Bethlehem. Micah told us about it centuries before it happened. Micah told us where he was going to show up. Christ came to us. The Christ has come. Messiah the Prince was born in our midst, which is why we call him Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. In fact, we even know his birthplace, Bethlehem. It's assigned, it's appointed. Everything is running according to plan. Everything is going according to God's slowly, inexorably unfolding plan. Verse 7, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. As Isaiah put it, remember, Micah is probably Isaiah's protege. He shall reign, right? Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Christ has come. He has ascended into heaven. He has poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, and his disciples were told to scatter everywhere, preaching the gospel to every creature. This is Yahweh, the Lord. This is Jehovah. This is the Christ. He is here with us, ruling from Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion, right? We are Mount Zion. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, at the end of the book of Revelation, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's that? Well, it's the Christian church. And he took me to a high mountain, and he showed me the New Jerusalem. Arise up, daughter of Jerusalem. This is who you are. You are the daughter of Jerusalem. You are the daughter of Zion. And you are surrounded on every hand by insolent sheaves that showed up at the threshing floor so we can deal with them. That is how it works. Now, we don't deal with them by right-handed power. We don't deal with them by conquest. We don't deal with them that way. We deal with, how does the Lord rule from Mount Zion? By the word of his gospel, by his word. His law, his word, his gospel goes out from Mount Zion. So this is the Christ. He is here with us, ruling from Mount Zion, excuse me, through his holy word. And because Jehovah rules from Zion, this is why the daughters of Zion can rise up and thresh. The daughters of Zion can deal with any unbelief that comes our way. When the non-believers are leaving us alone, we don't need to worry about it. We go to them, we preach the gospel to them. But when they turn on us viciously, when they turn on us in a with a persecuting frame of mind, which is absolutely what we're dealing with in this moment, what do they want? They want us gone, right? That's simple. What do they want? They want us dealt with. What do they want? They want us defeated. They want us to go down. They want us to be defiled. They want Zion to be humiliated. And is it going to happen? No. It's not going to happen. Is it going to feel like it's happening? Yes. Does it feel today like it's happening? Yes. What does it feel like when you're giving birth to a child? Is there such a thing as a hard delivery? But the fact that the delivery is hard doesn't make the baby go away. God's purposes are constant. This is what God is doing. God is doing a marvelous work and a wonder in our time, in our day, and he's using countless millions of his people to accomplish it. And many of these people don't know what is going on. We don't know about the baby. We don't have a strong view of God's sovereignty. We don't have a strong view of his purposes. We don't understand the relationship of the covenants. We don't understand what the prophet Micah was trying to encourage us with. But nevertheless, God's purposes stand firm. God's purposes cannot be altered. No human parliament, no human Congress, no human court, no prince, no president can reach up into heaven and alter God's intention for this planet. God's going to do what God is going to do. And why do the kings rage? Why do the kings of the earth rage? Why do they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? The one in heaven laughs. The one in heaven laughs. Why? Because every time they do this, they lose. Every time they start boasting, every time they start vaunting, every time they start talking the way Goliath talked to David, he said, "You little half pint, what are you coming out here with a sling?" Right? He's a huge giant. And many of David's counselors, if David had a PR consultant, if David had had a staff, they would have taken him aside and said, "This is not smart. Do you see how big he is? Do you see how he can take you?" And David said, "Yeah, I saw how big he is. Gee, I can't miss." Like the side of a barn. We say the enemies are too big to fight. David said that enemy is too big to miss. We can't take them. Look at how many sheaves there are. Yes, and they're all showing up to the threshing floor. And what is the threshing floor? It's the threshing floor of the gospel. It is God's word that has this power. God's word and only God's word has this power. God's gospel and only the gospel has this power. And what is that gospel? Christ, the God-man, came to earth, was born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah told us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross, and the enemies of God walked right into that trap. If they'd known what they're doing, they wouldn't have done it. So they crucified him, they nailed him to a tree, thus accomplishing total and complete forgiveness for you. And then he was buried in a tomb. He was there for 3 days. And that meant your sins were gone forever. Your sins were dead, right? Jesus gathered all your sins upon himself, and he died, and then he took your sins to the grave with him. 3 days later, in accordance with the scripture, he came back from the dead, and he didn't bring those sins with him. The sins didn't come back. Jesus died, and he rose again, triumphant, in this world, and then he appeared to his disciples over the course of weeks, and then he ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit so that we would be empowered to proclaim this gospel and spread it everywhere. That's what he did. What conclusion can we draw if someone comes back from the dead, they've been dead for 3 days, and they come back from the dead after 3 days? What can we conclude? If they do that in this world, I conclude that this world belongs to that man. Whoever came back from the dead after 3 days in the grave, this world is his. This world belongs to him. It all belongs to Christ. It's all his. And consequently, since we are his bride, it belongs to us. All things are yours, Paul says. All things are yours. Everything is yours in Christ. God's promises are yes and amen. And so consequently, we need to believe the word and not our eyes and ears. You need to believe the word and not whatever scary internet news feed you're watching. Oh, no. Oh, no. Tomorrow morning. Oh, no. Oh, tomorrow morning. Congress. Oh, no. Tomorrow, the United Nations. Oh, no. International conspiracy. Oh, no. George Soros. Oh, no. Now, those people are out there doing their thing. They're saying what they're saying. They're conspiring the way they're conspiring. The only thing I'm saying as a preacher of the gospel is that it's not going to work because Jesus bought and paid for this world. He bought and paid for all the nations of men, and consequently, he is going to take them home. And he's going to take them home not by means of Jesus didn't come back from the dead and then raise a couple of regiments of highly disciplined, highly trained soldiers and tell them to go out and conquer the world that way. He told a bunch of unarmed, frail people on the side of a mountain, wait till the Holy Spirit comes, and then go, disciple all the nations. Go. Scatter. And 2,000 years later, we're 2,000 years into that process, and there are millions of us. His plan is working. Right? His purpose is working. What does the Great Commission say? The Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's a sin for us to go and tell people about Jesus. We're not supposed to go and tell people about Jesus. We're supposed to therefore go and tell people about Jesus. And what is the there? What's before the therefore? It's all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Not just all authority in heaven, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because he was crucified, was buried, and rose again from the dead in this world. Therefore, this world is his. It's his present possession. All authority is mine, Jesus says. And on that basis, I want you to therefore go. You therefore go and you disciple the nations. They don't want to be discipled, we say. But Lord, I would do it, but they don't want it. Of course they don't want it. Did you want it? Before you were converted, did you want to be converted? No. All right. If people talk about, well, I won't go down that road. People talk about, yes, I will. People talk about how we seek after God. The Word of God in Romans says no one seeks after God. We're all headed the other way. We get run down. God tracks us down, like in that great poem, The Hound of Heaven. God takes us from behind and says, I know you don't want to go to heaven, but you're gonna. I know you don't want to be forgiven, but you're gonna be forgiven. I know you don't want a new heart, but you're gonna have one. God takes us, and he takes us up, and then other people come breathing threats and murder. That's how Saul of Tarsus is described. He's breathing threats and murder right before he becomes an apostle. God's plans trump all of ours. God's purposes trump all of ours. God's loving kindness, his hesed, his tender mercies overwhelm us all. God has good purposes for this world, and he is going to fulfill them. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the encouragement that you gave our brother Micah so many years ago, so many centuries ago. I pray that you'd help us internalize it all. Father, I pray that you'd help us do this because we ask in the strong name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying,
the soothsayers have preyed upon our desire for rest and refreshment, but they do so without obeying creation law. Magicians in lab coats conjure up pseudo-rest in the shape of pills and treatments. Entertainment wizards leave us spellbound through the feeble fables they put on our screens. The witches of tyranny cackle and intimidate us to subservience under the enchanting message that this is all for our health and safety. The necromancers have convinced our nation that killing the unborn will bring us self-fulfillment. But God carved deeper magic into stone tablets as Moses looked on, revealing the secret to true rest. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Here at this table is the pinnacle of what it means to obey that commandment. The blessing of the Sabbath is not only creation law, it was also covenant law, and then in Christ, redemptive law. You have no rest apart from partaking of Christ, and you cannot keep the Sabbath by neglecting to partake of Christ and doing so with his body. The common American practice of, I don't need to go to church to be refreshed, my church is out there in nature, is just eating the sorcerer's poisoned apple. The enchantments, spells, and dark sayings of our modern wizards will leave you more exhausted, more depleted, and more empty than before. The deeper magic of creation reveals that we are restless until we rest in God. Christ is the fullness of him that is all in all. In Christ is abundant life. In this bread is true renewal. In this wine is true reprieve. In this company of saints is true renewal. In this word is the deepest magic, the magic that tells you your sins are forgiven, death has been conquered, and God's gift to you is everlasting as everlasting life. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: remember that the God whom you serve, the sovereign God who directs all human affairs, is the God who is a master of misdirection. He's a master of hiding things in plain sight. And so consequently, his good purposes for this world are hidden in plain sight. The thing that hides them is unbelief. So you're believers, you're Christians. Don't fall for what the world is saying. Look at what God is doing and trust in him always. Receive with believing hearts the benediction. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.